genuine and the real deal. In 1848, James Marshall discovered gold at Sutter's Mill. News of Marshall's discovery spread quickly throughout the nation, and by 1850, over 75,000 hopefuls had traveled to California by land, over another 40,000 by sea. And so by wagon or by boat, all these adventurers left their homes, left their family and friends, and came to San Francisco looking for gold. And they arrived, prospectors quickly learned that not everything that looked like gold actually was. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of things that looked like gold, but was entirely worthless. This was called fool's gold. It is iron pyrite, and miners had to learn to distinguish between the real deal and the false, between gold and fool's gold. Their very livelihood depended on it. You see, these 49ers understood what it meant to have real versus fake. They understood that authenticity matters, and we understand that as well when we're perhaps picking up a book, when we're picking up a history book. We understand that the real thing matters. We don't want the history book to be 95% factual. We want it to be 100% factual as much as possible. When we purchase organic foods, and if you're into those types of things, and you don't want to buy 60, you know, look at the label and it says 60% organic, you know, that's not quite the same. We understand that we want it to be 100% USDA, CCOF certified, that type of deal. No one knowingly purchased baby formula that is mixed and adulterated with other food materials. Of course, this principle extends beyond just food. We think about it in the workplace and also in politics. No one votes for a mayor or no one votes for a president or whether working for a manager or another employee. We want the people even to be the real deal, don't we? We want them to be genuine. We want them to lay their cards on the table. We want them to be on the up and up, or as they say today, we want them to be, what, legit, right? You may be surprised to hear that God is the same way, that God cares about authenticity. And you may be surprised by that because you've pictured God as perhaps being this very forgiving and immensely tolerant God, overlooking things that you've defined as not mattering. So you may say to yourself, I may not be perfect, but who really is? Who's really the real deal? Surely God is loving enough to overlook my shortcomings. Or perhaps you're surprised to hear this simply because you've seen so many hypocritical Christians. You scoff, thinking that God cares about authenticity because the only witness to authenticity or to Christianity is the Christian who is at your workplace who does shoddy work, who says, oh, I do everything for the glory of God, and then they slack off, or their work habits and study habits are lazy. Well, in our passage this morning, we see that God indeed cares. God is absolutely concerned with authenticity in his church, because we see it this morning in the passage, because what we'll see is that God really commends authenticity, and yet he sounds a caution towards hypocrisy. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you can grab a black pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 912. Page 912. Now, the Bible has much to say about authentic Christianity. In one sense, you could even say that the whole book of Acts is about authentic Christianity. But what I want us to see this morning from our passage are two particular effects of believing in Jesus, and that the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. So let me say this again. If there's going to be one takeaway that you have from this morning, let it be this, that authentic Christianity has the effect of our hearts loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. I believe this is Luke's burden in this passage. And he shows us or displays this to us in two examples that will kind of serve as our outline today as you're taking notes. In verses 32 through 37 of chapter 4, we have the authentic charity of the church, And then in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, you have the counterfeit alms of Ananias and Sapphira. So we're going to take a look at that passage in this manner. Now, we noted a while back at the beginning of chapter 3 that as soon as the Spirit came upon the church, there was a ferocious counterattack. Pentecost was followed by what? Persecution. Now, I believe there really exists a devil and there really exists a Satan, and that he has taken a keen interest in the church. He cares about the church, and not in a good way. What we see in chapters 3 and 4, what we saw, if you've been with us over the past couple weeks, is that we saw that Satan develops a strategy against the church. He tries to crush the church by persecution through threats of physical pain and violence. But instead, the early church remains bold in front of these threats. And they are bold, why? Because they are prayerful, is what we saw last week. And when we left the early church, they prayed and they were what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But Satan has another, more cunning assault. Having failed to destroy the church from the outside, he has decided to attack it from within. So that in the fifth chapter of Acts, we come face to face with the first recorded satanic invasion of the church. The first recorded incident of sin made public in the church. And it is a heartbreaking text that initiates for us the long history of the church and its battle with internal iniquity. But before we get there, let us look at verses 32 through 37. Where we see the authentic charity of the church. In these opening verses, what we find is a snapshot of the early church. Luke does this often in Acts. And the dominant theme, I think, is that you is what you see at the end of verse 33. Luke says, "Great grace was upon them all." Great grace was upon them. You think about this early church, and it's just this wonderful church standing before persecution with boldness. And then you think, how is this happening? How are they giving up all their goods and selling things for one another and doing all these wonderful things? Is it the leadership? Is it some socioeconomic thing? Is it some political thing? Is it some whatever it is? But what we see, what Luke tells us, is that it was by God's grace that this church was the way it was. By God's grace. It was upon them all. It wasn't the lighting, it wasn't the building, it was this, God's grace. And the God's grace was particularly evident in two ways. It was evident in the apostles' preaching about the resurrection, as it speaks of in verse 33. How they were giving bold testimony to Christ and evidence, and this was evidence of great grace, because why? They had prayed for it in verses 29 and 30, and now it was actually happening, so we know God is at work. This is grace. But let us focus on the second grace, the one highlighted in this passage. Look at verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, it wasn't that this church was a church for the rich and famous. It wasn't that this church was reaching out only to the people with wealth and so that therefore no one had any need. We will see that Barnabas is one of those wealthy people later on, but there was almost a small non-existent middle class. Mostly this church was made up of poor people and a few rich people. So when Luke says there was not a needy person among them, he's not saying that they were reaching out just to well-to-do people. It meant that they were caring for each other in such a way that all needs were being met. And then at the end of verse 32, it says they had everything in common. They had everything in common. Now, let's take a step back really quickly and think about what that means, because I want to clarify what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. Some people see in this passage an early form of communism. People have tried to pull from this passage and say that this is communism and Marxist ideas. There's a famous Marxist slogan that says, "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need." That's a Marxist slogan. And doesn't it sound almost biblical? But there are two big realities that make the vision of communism different from this communalism that is being seen here in the early church. We see in the early church first that they did not abolish private property. They didn't abolish private property. Look at verse 34 and 37. You see that they were selling their property. We see that Barnabas has his own property. And the suggestion here is that people were liquidating their assets to give to the apostles, but they still owned their fields and were at the disposal to do with it as they saw fit. And we see this even more clearly in chapter 5, verse 4, with Ananias. He says, "Did your property not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Clearly, they didn't abolish private property. You still owned it, and you had the right to do with it however you pleased. But more importantly, what we see is that the selling and distribution of possessions was not by force or by coercion or by the state or anything like that. It was free and it was voluntary. There's no compulsion to behave in this way. It was just out of generosity, prompted by the Spirit in their hearts that they gave to one another. The church had this wonderful communal spirit, but this is not communism. But the expression is still striking, isn't it? It's still striking, isn't it? They had everything in common. They had everything in common. This phrase means that the early church exhibited a radical generosity. A radical generosity. That's what the story is all about. It's a snapshot of a community of people whose hearts have been utterly revolutionized by Jesus, by the gospel. They found themselves freely caring about people and freely selling their lands and homes and giving the money to the church for distribution for those with special need. You see, believing in Jesus as Savior, believing in Jesus as Lord, yes, you may privately do that, but it makes all the difference because it means trusting Him for all your needs, being satisfied in Christ fully. Authentic Christians are free from the love of things because they are fully satisfied and they are firm in their love for others. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Store up treasures in heaven. This is exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 4. It was not because they had to sell these things in order to earn God's favor, or it was like the church's rule that you have to sell your things and become this weird commune or something like that. It was because they heard the word of their master, "Fear not, little flock," and they believed. Faith in the promises of God's fatherly care produces freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, and therefore freedom from things, freedom for people, freedom for love. Barnabas is the prime example of this in verses 36 and 37. It says, Joseph, also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's all it says about him now, but we will encounter him again in Acts. And what we see in Acts is that he is several things. He is an advocate of the new convert Paul. He's a shepherd of the new Gentile converts in Antioch. He is entrusted with the relief of the poor. He's the first partner of Paul on his missionary journeys. He's the advocate for John Mark, saying, Paul, give him another chance. Barnabas shines in the book of Acts as one of the most mature, reliable, lovable, authentic people in the early church. And Luke shows us how Barnabas's trust, a trusted ministry began. It began with a demonstrated freedom from the love of things and a heart of love for people. A heart of love for people. 1 John 3:16 and 17 says, by this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Dear church, how does God's love abide in you? I understand that our economic lives are complicated, that we have questions about how much, we have questions about how to keep people from taking advantage of our generosity, questions of accountability. Now, I don't think God expects us to go and help everyone outside the church. Yes, we have a responsibility in some sense to the whole world, but in another sense, it is right here in the New Testament, it says that there is a priority that our care for the poor must begin with the body of Christ. Acts 4 does not say that the fledgling church need care for everyone in Jerusalem. It's talking about the church. And yet as the church grows with more resources, more influence, obviously, yes, it's going to impact others outside the church. Absolutely. That is why Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to what? To everyone. And then he adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those of us in this church who have more than enough ought to be willing to share with those in the church who do not have enough. Church, if we are not as generous as they were in the early church, perhaps it's because we have not embraced the same spiritual reality that they did. Notice in verse 32 that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, I think of us as a church, and I think on the spectrum of churches, we are probably not the most diverse church out there. But we all come from varied backgrounds, do we not? We all come from different upbringings and social customs, but don't forget what we have in common. Because there's a whole world out there. There's a whole world out there that doesn't care about Jesus, that pays no attention to Christ. And as a congregation of this church, we say, we believe there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's from our statement of faith. Our statement of faith says we believe that Jesus is God's only Son. We believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners as their substitutionary atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Church, that's a lot of things to be in common about. Do you believe that to the depths of your soul? John Stott says we come from different countries and cultures and churches. We have different temperaments, gifts, and interests. Yet we have this in common, the same God as our Heavenly Father, the same Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and the same Holy Spirit as our indwelling Comforter. It is our common participation, our koinonia in God, Father, Son, and Spirit, which unites us. Church, in other words, we are a family. We are a family. And it means we share sacrificially. I mean, think of how strange it would be if families did not share. Now, I know, you know, if you have siblings and whatever, and you're like, oh, I know what it means to not share. But you think about how strange it would be if in your family you did not share. You're eating your bowl of cereal, and your wife comes in and says, that spoon, I bought that spoon. Drop it. And then you respond, well, that chair you're sitting in, that one's mine. That particular pillow is mine. Stop sleeping on it. No, that would be weird. That would be unhealthy. We are a family. And think of how radically we share and sacrifice for our families. I mean, just think of your own nuclear family unit. I've heard of people who take out second mortgages so that their children can go to college. And I've heard of stories how family members will sell life and limb because their parents are in the hospital. Are you this radically generous with your church family? Brother, are you ready to give up your vacation or your dreams of travel into exotic lands and exotic foods? Are you ready to go so far as to say, some of you have, and I know you have, because I've heard you say it, give up your home for others. Here at our church, people may not be desperate for food or shelter or clothing, but they may be desperate for a friend. And so my question is, do you have time? Do you have time? All of us are rich in some way. Or do you try to get by minimally with the people at church? And you say, I'm going to pursue my own interest, and I'll show up on Sunday, but, you know, meeting with other people, that's a bonus for them. No, that's not a bonus for them. Some people have deep needs. Single ladies, just as a side note, and just because I have an opportunity to say this, there will become a time when you will actively, or maybe not actively, but you will be actively pursued by a young man. And there may be many things on your list, but let me just add one more. Make sure he's like Barnabas. Make sure he's like Barnabas. I know that's weird. It's like, I'm not saying find a person who's really wealthy and gives up stuff and is really godly and all these things and, you know, travels, you know, missionary and all these other things. Those are good things. But are they Christ-like in their attitude towards the body of believers? Do they sacrifice for them? Jesus so loved the church that he gave his life for it. Ladies, you want a man that follows after Christ. Ladies, that's the type of man that you want. That he'll sacrifice his money and time and energy and even his friends for those in the church. Because if he's like that, that means he's going to be a wonderful husband. Be like Barnabas and look for a Barnabas. So in verses 32 through 37, we've seen the authentic charity of the church, how the heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in its relationship to people. Beginning in chapter 5, however, in the first 11 verses, what we see is the counterexample. We see the counterfeit alms of Ananias and Sapphira. The counterfeit alms of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the name Ananias means the Lord is gracious. And the name Sapphira means beautiful. But what we see is in what they do is that they are neither gracious nor beautiful. And Luke shows us through this example that the early church was not all romance and righteousness. You see that this married couple first sold a piece of property, then with his wife's full knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So to all appearances, Barnabas and Ananias, they do the exact same things. Both sold property, both bought the proceeds of the land to the apostles, both committed it to their disposal. The difference was Ananias kept a portion back for himself. Now, first, there's nothing wrong with withholding part of the sale money. Peter plainly says later that property was their own before and after the sale. So they were under no obligation to sell the piece of property or land at all. They didn't need to sell it, but having sold it, they didn't need to give all of it away. They could have decided to give part of it away. But that's not the whole story. There seems to be something else, something half hidden. For Luke, in declaring that Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, chooses a word which means to misappropriate. To misappropriate. You see, the sin here then is not so much that they didn't give away all, but the sin was their deceit. In a word, it was their hypocrisy. Do you understand the scenario? There's this explosive love in the church. And people are just coming and offering things in the church during offering time. And they're not just throwing down one bill or two bills or whatever it is. They are throwing down property, like the whole sales of property. And then here comes Barnabas. And Barnabas comes up and he just, you know, everything he sold from his home, he just lays it down at the apostles' feet. And everyone says, whoa, did you see that? Did you see what Barnabas did? Oh, he is a godly man. What an example. You know, son, look at what he has done. Let that be a lesson to you. And they want to, and Ananias and Sapphira, they see this, prestige, and they want to cash in, so to speak, on the opportunity to be admired. And so they parade down there too with this pretense that they're giving everything away when in reality, they're only giving a portion. They sought to gain prestige and to be thought of as godly and sacrificial and generous. They wanted to be applauded. But they also wanted to hang on to their cash. And all of this is premeditated, isn't it? Yeah. Ananias and Sapphira must have thought, this is a foolproof plan. No one knows how much this land is really worth. No real estate agents in the church. No one will know. We'll skim a little bit off the top. No one will be the wiser. Except that they lied to God. Peter said they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 3? Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking the word of God with boldness, they are filled with satanic thoughts and lie to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Peter says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias and Sapphira try to misrepresent their generosity. And we see that 3 hours later, Peter confronts Sapphira. And when she lies, Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? They wanted to put God to the test. They wanted to say, well, you know, let's see how much we can get away with. Let us put God to the test. Let's see how far we can go with this. Will God really care? Surely he will not really care. Surely he will not see. You know, we think we're pretty smart. Sometimes we think we're pretty clever. And perhaps you're here this morning and you have everybody fooled. You have your family fooled. You have your friends fooled. You've got this church fooled. You may not even have to think that because you've been living a double life for so long that you're perfectly fine and happy with your life. And you think, I've got them all fooled. They don't know. You may fool your spouse. You may fool your friends. You may fool people in the church. But you will not fool God. He is not a God to be trifled with. He knows what you are doing. He knows why you are doing what you are doing, and he sees all. Do you think he can keep secrets from God? I mean, our news recently has been exploding, hasn't it? About Snowden and NSA and, you know, and all the collection of data that they've had. And even to the point where our president addressed the issue just several days ago. And friend, when it comes to God, it's not going to be a mystery. There is no privacy. He isn't simply gathering all our metadata and finding out our what we're searching out online and those types of things. No, he peers into the crevice of our hearts. He knows. If you're young here this morning, children here this morning, know that God loves you and God forgives you, but also know that when you lie to your parents or to your brothers and sisters, and they may never know, but God knows. Students, you may have a Sunday persona. You may look and act a certain way on Sundays, and then you may just look all different Monday through Saturday, even by the way you dress. All with secret sins, anyone here living a double life, anyone who is far different from what you seem, you need to know you cannot keep secrets from God. We will all be exposed. And at the end of the age, we'll either throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ and know God's grace, or all your secrets will be laid bare. God's judgment will happen. And it will happen either at this age or at the end of the age. For Ananias and Sapphira, they got a wake-up call and a funeral summons on the same day. Now, their death is an exceptional case of instant judgment. The reason they drop dead is not because this happens to all hypocrites. We see later in Acts 8, Simon the magician. That doesn't happen to him. But the reason they drop dead is to give a stunning warning to the church, to the whole church, that hypocritical Christians will all end up this way sooner or later. God means for his people to fear hypocrisy, to fear hypocrisy. He means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. We look at the end of verse 5 and how great fear came upon all who heard it. Or the end of verse 11, where great fear came upon the whole church and everyone who heard. And this is the lesson that God wants us to get. Faking faith in the presence of God is a fearful thing. God is not mocked. He will not be tricked by fool's gold. He knows the real from the fake. You know, I think sometimes people come into my library. I mean, pastors... you come to Pastor Bellin's and Pastor Daniel and come to my office and you walk in and you're like, wow, you have so many books. And there's an air of godliness almost like, oh, yeah, I do read a lot of books, don't I? You know? But the question is, God knows how many of them I've actually read. Huh? Yeah, I might just have them there so that he'll trust me. And sometimes people ask, you know, what does it mean? Sometimes people ask, what does it mean to give to the church? Is it pre-tax? Is it post-tax? And I understand that type of questioning, because sometimes people really want to have an honest and open and clear conscience before the Lord in their giving. But sometimes that's just the wrong question. Because sometimes we ask that because when people ask, do you give to the church? You want to be able to say yes. Instead of saying, oh, I'm just open-handedly giving to the people of God. We at times want people to think we have a strong prayer life when our praying is mostly done in public and our private prayer is but small and brief. We want people to think we have great love for the Word and for Scripture, but we hardly ever follow it. And we have all these little hypocrisies running rampant all over our lives, and they are heinous to God. They are heinous to the church. And you know why? It's because you put Satan in control when you do. But church, let it be known that all the sins that you try to cover up and hide and try to be hypocritical about, all those things you try to cover, God will one day uncover. But everything you uncover before the Lord, God covers. God will cover that. Don't lie to the Holy Spirit. He is not to be trifled with. Come with honesty before God. Come and bear yourself before the Lord and ask for repentance. And guess what? The Holy Spirit won't be there and say, yeah, I told you so. No, the Holy Spirit will be there and say, trust in the promise of the Lord. God loves you. You are forgiven. Church, be like Barnabas, not like Ananias. Barnabas did not love money and things. He did not want to be pure, more generous than he was. He did not need the praise of men. He had the approval of God, and therefore he did not lie. And he did not bring reproach upon the Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps you think you have tomorrow to change your mind, tomorrow to repent. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira thought the same thing. You know, this is not, we shouldn't have done this tomorrow. But they didn't get the chance. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you have not been covered with his blood, then it is right that God would judge us at any moment unto death. The wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were warned, the day of that you eat it, you will die. It would be well within God's right to take our lives immediately. Sin is serious to God. But see how gracious God is that you are here this morning to hear once again, to have one more opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. But you won't have an infinite number of days to repent. You may not have another day. You may not have another hour. So I ask of you today to come, if you have not already, to come before the Lord. Faith and repentance and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which your word lays bare before us our own hearts, how it is like a mirror before us that examines every nook and cranny of our hearts. And how your word is like a pruning hook that prunes away all the excess so that we may be more fruitful. And so, God, we pray that for our church, that we would be known as men and women, authentic Christians who hold loosely our possessions, hold tightly to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.